Well, if you'd open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, I'll read through to the first part of verse 6 in chapter 8. And we are working under the head of doctrine. You'll see this in your outline, the superiority of Christ's priesthood proved from the superiority of his qualifications. And we've been working our way through that. We are to verse 28. But let me begin with verse 26 of Hebrews 7. For such an high priest became us, that is, suitable for us, and these characteristics are set before us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee to thee in the mount. Now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. And then in that same sentence, the text will go on into another head of doctrine that begins to talk about being mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So we are working in the section which speaks of the superiority of Christ's priesthood proof and the superiority of his qualifications. And we have worked from verse 26 through to verse 27, and we are on the threshold of verse 28. So let's begin with prayer. Father, as we come into your presence tonight, it is with dependence upon the Spirit of God for our understanding of Holy Scripture. We cannot comprehend Scripture without the work of your Holy Spirit. How many years, Father, did we lie in ignorance because, Father, for want of the Spirit of God to work in our hearts. But when you did, you worked mightily. You brought us to a knowledge of our sin and of our Savior and of our responsibility before you, and you continued to enlighten us from the Word. And as we study this matter of the superiority of Jesus as high priest and come to grips, Father, with the fullness and the completeness of his work on our behalf, we ask that you would give us the wisdom and insight necessary that we may not only understand it, but respond with gratitude, praise, and worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. In contrast to verse 27, which speaks of Jesus as needing not daily as those priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this, that is, for the people's, he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. The law made high priests, and the substance out of which the law made high priests was sinners. In other words, high priests were extracted from the realm of sinful man, particular tribe of Levi, the house of Aaron, and so on, but they were sinners. They were not perfect They did not possess the characteristics that have been previously listed for the Lord Jesus Christ. So whereas the law made the high priest out of sinners, the word of the oath, and this is a reference, as we've seen, to Psalm 110, verse 4, which came to us long after the law was established, maketh the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that is, of the Son. And the words here, maketh the Son, is another one of those elliptical statements that leaves out some stuff. The statement would actually, in its fullness, read, maketh the Son a priest who is consecrated forevermore. Now, what do you have in your text when it speaks of the Son being consecrated forevermore? What word do you have there?
In,
what do you have?
Perfected.
Okay. And that's a proper translation, and in fact, perhaps a better translation. The, for example, if you back up with me to chapter 2, verse 10 for just a moment. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, what word do you have?
Perfect.
Perfect. Same as the King James. Through sufferings. And if you look in 5:9, and being made, what do you have? Pardon?
Having been perfected.
Okay, having been perfected. Okay, being made perfect in this text. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. That word that is used there and translated as perfected is exactly the same word that's translated consecrated in the King James Version. And in other words, what we're being told here is that this priest referred to in the 110th Psalm in the fourth verse after the order of Melchizedek is a perfected priest forevermore. Okay? The idea being he has fully accomplished the end that God had in view for him. Absolutely perfect. Finished the work of the expiation for sin and is in heaven of heavens on the right hand of God, having all the qualifications, as we've seen, necessary to obtain all the merit, power, and authority to gain the objects which we as guilty men and women stand in need of from such a high priest. So what we are being told here is the perfect accomplished work of the Savior, he who is perfected or consecrated forevermore. And you see the contrast between that and those who were made priests by the law. This particular priest was made priest by virtue of the oath of God, which we saw sworn in Psalm 110, verse 4. And he has finished his work, and we have, therefore, this perfect priest. Now, it's right at this point that the writer then shifts as we go into chapter 8 and states categorically to us, we have such a high priest. After articulating all of his superior qualifications, after articulating everything about him that points out to his superiority, the fact that his priesthood is grounded in the oath of God, the appointment of God, of the Messiah to be that priest, the text begins, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man, for For every high priest was ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But now he hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. And then it goes on, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant. So the whole thrust of where we have gone in chapter 7 leads to this final conclusion that we have such a high priest. It is absolutely suitable to us and to the condition we are in because of sin. We don't need to look elsewhere. We don't need to look to any other religion. We have such a person in the person of Jesus. And of course, in pointing out the superiority of Jesus, he is talking to the Jews here, that Aaron couldn't even come close to this and his descendants, but Jesus has. Now, you'll notice in chapter 8, we are told something of the glories of this high priest, unlike the Aaronic priesthood. Notice he is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is in intimate communion with God. He sits in that high position of authority. He is the majesty in heaven, a term that speaks of his divinity being in heaven. And he reigns over all things. Psalm 110, verses 1 to 2 pointed that out. Matthew 28:18 points that out. Ephesians 1:20 to 23 also points that out, that he reigns over all things. He is the Son of God, ruling as high priest in heaven. Pardon?
Is the door
Sorry?
Door locked?
Oh, yeah. It is. He is also, you'll notice secondly in chapter 8, that in verse 2, he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. What's interesting is that word pitched. If you pitch a tent, what are you doing?
Setting it up.
Yeah, a lot of tents, of course, now are internally constructed. But back in the day, what was necessary? Maybe it still is. I don't know.
Poles
and ropes and tent pegs and the whole thing. And why did we do that?
Hold it up.
Hold it up, keep it from blowing away. That, in other words, when it speaks here of the Lord pitching, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched. The sense in the Greek of that word pitched, though it's applied to tents, means to make fast. In other words, he is also the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord made fast, and not man. This is not man's doing. The tabernacle made by God's old covenant people according to the instruction given by God in Exodus chapter 25 and the place where God dwelt on earth was a type of the heavenly tabernacle or sanctuary or holy place where God really dwells. It's the tabernacle that is in the heavenlies which the Lord pitched and not man. This antitype is the true tabernacle And that's where Jesus, or a high priest, is to be found as minister on behalf of his people. His presence is not to be found in an earthly tabernacle, as God's presence was to be found back in the day. His presence is in the true tabernacle of God, a minister of the sanctuary. Then if you look at verse 3, could ask the question, how was it he entered into the sanctuary? We read in verse 3, for every high priest was ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. So the question is, if the earthly priest entered in through offering, how did this man, this high priest, Jesus Christ, enter into the heavenly sanctuary? Jesus corresponded to the Aaronic priesthood, the type, by offering a satisfactory expiatory offering that has been received by God, that is effectual, that is not made for himself like the earthly priest did, but for those he represented. In other words, he made the offering on our behalf. Now, what was that somewhat, or that offering, that was necessary for him to enter into the sanctuary? In other words, if he had not offered this expiatory sacrifice on our behalf, representing us, he could not have entered into the heavenly sanctuary, but he did that. Come to chapter 10. We'll leap ahead here a bit. Begin in verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, a sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. In other words, the offerings of the Old Covenant were something that looked forward to something greater. Then said I, this is Jesus, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings, and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish or introduce the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering ofttimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Always pointed to Christ. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected, or brought to completion forever, them that are sanctified. So how did he enter into the sanctuary in heaven, sit at the right hand of God, and so forth? By the offering of himself as an expiation for sin. Being holy, being harmless, being undefiled, being separate from sinners, as we've seen earlier in chapter 7, he submitted to the law in the place of sinners, obeyed its precepts, suffered its consequences, so that now in the presence of God, he might enter into the sanctuary as a minister in the name of and for the sake of his redeemed. It's hard to wrap our mind around this concept. You know, I think sometimes we can be guilty of thinking rather shallowly of the Lord. You know, okay, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm saved, well and good, but the implications of what that salvation involved and what Jesus has accomplished and where he is takes us to a whole different level and brings us face to face with the reality of the nature of the high priest that we have. And you know, for the Jews that the writer is writing to, this ought to be like blowing their mind if they're paying attention, because this is something far and away greater than anything they were familiar with. And if they were in danger of apostatizing back to the old covenant system, and this truth is brought to bear on their hearts by the Spirit of God, it's got to be life transforming. It's got to be absolutely staggering to them. Now notice in verse 4, the text goes on to say, "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Now think for a moment here of the Jewish mindset. They're used to having a high priest on earth. This concept of having something in heaven as a high priest doesn't appear to do them any earthly good whatsoever. They need a high priest on earth. That's what they're used to. That's what these unbelieving Jews have resonated with. And they look at us as Christians who are setting forth the superiority of Christ and saying, listen, we have a high priest in the heavens who in his divine nature is sitting at the right hand of God and he's ruling over all things. And they say, no, you don't have a high priest at all. That's mythical. That's pie in the sky, because you don't have a high priest on earth. And it's like the writer is saying here, if I can paraphrase this in a sense, he's saying, no, you're right. We don't have a high priest on earth, as has been the case up to now, and as you have been used to. And it's far better that that is the case. If our high priest was on earth, he is not the high priest we need. His ministry now is far greater than any earthly high priest ministry could ever be. If he was yet on earth, after offering himself as a sacrifice, he could not have been the high priest after the order of Melchizedek who was promised by God, who became us. He could not be the priest constituted by God or by God's oath. He would have simply been another high priest, a shadow of the heavenly. And so the writer now can say in verse 6, but now, I love those words in Scripture, he has obtained a more excellent ministry. As we prove by the foregoing, and which will be established more fully by what follows, he has purged our sin, he has saved us to the uttermost, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And in this, he is far superior to Aaron and his sons. Now, I'm going to stop there rather than opening up a new section, which is to be found in the latter part of Hebrews chapter 6 through to chapter 13, which deals with the superiority of Christ's priesthood proof and the superiority of the covenant with which it is connected. And you'll notice there, as we move on to verse 6, by how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant. And we'll open that up next time. I'm a little bit loath to begin to start that, not be able to finish it. And we certainly wouldn't be able to do that tonight, because we're going to be burrowing into what a mediator actually does so we can have a greater appreciation of the work of Jesus. Now, do you have any questions at all about what we've covered here tonight? We've covered a number of verses. Any questions or comments at all? aren't.
The Jews don't have a high priest on earth either now.
No. No. To some extent, see, that was all done when Rome took Jerusalem out. The last of the high priests was removed, and that was it, and never again reestablished. There is a sense in which rabbis do function sort of, kind of, in a priestly fashion. They do offer sacrifice. My understanding is it's not bulls and goats. It'll probably be a chicken or something like that. That his throat is slit. Nothing like this.
The high priest. They still actually have animal sacrifices.
Pardon?
They still actually have animal sacrifices.
Yeah, my understanding of that is that they do that. That comes from my connection I had with a Jewish fellow back in Wyoming when we lived there that we'd gotten to know. And apparently there is the offering of chickens. The chicken is kind of held over in a certain way, and the throat slit and so on, the bloodshed and so on. That's a long way from what was done here in the Old Covenant, but there's still shades of that. That would require more than information probably than I'm able to provide you with. But there is something by the way of blood that is being shed.
Where they burn the carcass?
That I don't know, Dan, exactly. It's probably subject to county ordinances or something, but who knows? I really don't know that. But it'd be interesting to Google the fact of our sacrifices still offered by the Jews today. There are rituals that are still performed, but they're looking for the Messiah. Messiah's already come. And he's in the heavens.